like me, when you drive through small towns across these United States, which I love those trips, I love getting off the main highways and getting onto the small roads and driving through the small towns. As you drive down Main Street of whatever small town it is, I'm often struck as I look at the church edifice that's there in the center of town. Of course, I always want to read the name. I don't know, for some reason, I'm always drawn to read the name on the sign of the church. And some of them are the first Christian church of whatever the town is, or the first Baptist church, the first congregational church of whatever. And I know, sometimes I just kind of shake my head and say, that just sounds a little presumptuous, you know, to be a few hundred years into things, and here in the United States, a couple thousand years in terms of church history, and here we are the first of whatever it is. And yet I understand the thought process in that particular town and the pioneering effort. That was certainly a mark of distinction, to be the first church of whatever the denominational aspect that was established there. But when we come to the scriptures in our passage, Acts chapter 2, we see a true first Christian church that the Lord Jesus established there in Jerusalem. And what we have is a snapshot in time of what this early church looked like. Something that is very instructive for us, because at the beginning of the church, God had prepared them in this incubator type of environment where there was great blessing, there was great prosperity on the part of the church. God was blessing it exponentially in terms of numbers and growth. That didn't mean that was always the case for that church in Jerusalem or for any particular church. This is a snapshot in time, a glimpse of what this first Christian church looked like. And we need to be able to discern what things are normative for us that we should expect to experience as a local church fellowship ourselves. What things might be a little extraordinary, or what things might be related to the foundational aspect of the establishment of the church, where you have apostles and you have signs and wonders, and we'll talk about some of that. So there are certain things that are more geared towards that foundational aspect, and then there are certain things that are normative that we should expect to experience as well. So we have to remember the transitional nature of the book of Acts that we have mentioned before. But we see a church in these last verses in Acts chapter 2, a church that's gaining some important momentum. And we all know how important momentum is, especially from our sports experiences. That momentum can flip back and forth. Before, you've got to have some momentum, you know, and it means a lot. When in a church, a lot of times we talk in terms of, boy, what does it take to get over the hump? You know, it seems like there's this inertia, and you exist at some point in some status, and there's something that you need to sort of get over the hump and then all of a sudden people recognize you and they say, wow, you know, that's a happening place and things are going on there, and there's an attraction, and there's an easier ability to knit people in and to get them excited about what God is doing. And we see here a church that has certainly gotten over the hump immediately, that God somehow blessed them in a way that gained them this instant momentum and help them to be able to exist as a long-term and as a viable entity. So these are going to be some important lessons for us. As I looked at these last verses, they were very challenging to me. I look at our church situation, and I say, well, here, okay, we've been at things for a while now. What does it take to get this momentum surge, to get over the hump, to get the sense that there's viability long-term and that this is what God has for us? And I think some of those lessons are in this passage today. So we'll be asking ourselves some hard questions. What do we need to do in terms of taking our next steps as a local church? How does the Lord intend for us to grow in the context of church community? Not as isolated believers, but knit together as a fellowship. We're Solid Rock Community Church. Where's our sense of community in some of that? And so we need the strength and we need the encouragement that comes from community. Let's read with me, if you would. Follow along, Acts chapter 2, verse 43 to 47. Actually, we'll start with verse 42 that we covered last time. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Be still and know that I am God. Just stand in awe, stand amazed at who God is. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This early church was a happening place. It was exciting. It was alive with divine activity. Church vibrancy and growth should be reflected in sustained momentum in experiencing the blessing of God. That should be the normal experience of a healthy, growing church, is to experience the blessing of God. And so there should be this sense that the church is alive, that there is growth, and that there is some sustained momentum in experiencing the blessing of God. So we're going to look together at four contributors to church momentum. And we'll spend most of our time on the first two, just so you don't get nervous as I spend most of my time on the first two. I like to give you a little heads up. Okay, we'll spend most of our time on the first two, these four contributors to church momentum. The first one, in verse 43, I've called sustained credibility. Sustained credibility. We have to be convinced that God is at work in our midst. And then we need to be convinced before anybody else will be convinced. We can't go and convince anybody else unless we're convinced and have a sense that God is really at work in our midst. That it's a work of God that we're involved in. Otherwise, nobody else is going to give any credibility to what we're doing. And people are bound to be skeptical of something that's new, and rightfully so. I mean, you know the types of questions that come fast and furious. If people hear that, oh, you're starting a new church, you're involved with a small startup church. And the questions are the common ones that get fired off. Well, who are you to start a church? Well, who vetted your leaders? So how do you know that your leaders have any divine accreditation or have any authentication in terms of being in some type of leadership status? Are they even legitimate in terms of meeting the New Testament qualifications? Where's the evidence that God wants you to be involved in some new work? There's so many churches all over. Aren't you just being presumptuous? Aren't you just sort of employing some wishful thinking that, oh, you sort of would like God to be at work, you know, but God's not really at work? You know, these types of questions are hard questions, especially if you don't experience some numerical immediate growth that gives you a real surge and gives you, you know, some immediate verification that maybe reinforces what you're doing. So there's some hard questions. Now, if we look at the early church here in Acts 2, and credibility was not a problem for them. Because as the church started off, God made it very plain that he put his stamp of approval on what they were doing. And it was a much different situation back then. But as the church grew, and as you get into the epistles there to Corinth, you see many, many false leaders arise and false apostles. And you have ones that are striving in a selfish ambition and striving for credibility. And it becomes a little bit more of an issue as to who do you believe and who don't you believe, and who's the counterfeit and who's the true in some of those contexts. Because we see that there's many people that seek the popularity. They seek to gather a following for themselves. They're more out for money and for selfish ambition and for building an empire for themselves. So we need to make sure that our motives are pure and that our credibility comes from God. So we're going to look here in this aspect of sustained credibility. We're going to look at two key ingredients to this sustained credibility in verse 43. First is the ingredient I'm calling awe. Awe. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. A recognition that God is performing an amazing work. Standing back, being still in our soul, understanding that what is taking place isn't due to my abilities and to my efforts, and it's not something that I take credit for and glory and get the boasting for, but giving God the glory and being amazed with that sense of, wow, look at what God is doing. And it says here that this was the collective spirit on the part of everyone that was involved in this early church. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Awe, that word that's used here is, the Greek word is phobos, where we get phobia, fear. Talk about the fear of God. It's that reverential awe, that's the word that is used here, that spread across this community. Now, when you got up this morning and you prepared to come to assemble together and to worship God in today's service, were you overcome with a sense of awe? Was that your feeling of, I'm going to participate in an activity where I know God is present, that the majestic God of the universe, I'm going to meet with Him in prayer and praise and worship, and as I go and prepare and as I have my excitement sort of peaked, as I enter in, I have this sense, this overwhelming sense of awe. I think maybe not, in terms of what our attitudes were in coming this morning. I mean, our outlook could have been characterized by a lot of different combination of feelings. I mean, on the part of some of us, there could be some complacency. There could be even some boredom of everything just continues on the way it always has from the foundation of the world. You know, just a sense of, yeah, I've been a Christian for 40 years, and this is just sort of what you do on Sunday mornings. And, you know, no great expectation that God is doing anything special, that God is in our midst, that there's just something significant that's taking place. No great sense of awe. Or it could be a feeling of duty and obligation. Well, sort of got to do it. I mean, Sunday's rolled around. That's what you do on Sunday. I need to check the box. And I need to get up. I need to be here. I don't know that it, you know, maybe I think it does something for me, or maybe it doesn't do something for me, but in terms of the appreciation that God has and the worship that I'm offering to God, there's maybe no sense of really giving God the glory and the worth that is due Him. Maybe there's a sense of uneasiness or anxiety, questioning ourselves in terms of, you know, is this really what we should be doing? I mean, is this what God has for us? But apparently the New Testament church, they were not conflicted with those types of feelings. They gathered together with an overwhelming sense of awe. I think of the chorus. I'm just going to read the words here. I don't have Rachel's voice, unfortunately. You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful of comprehension like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can grasp your infinite wisdom? Who can fathom the depth of your love? You are beautiful beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you, holy God, to whom all praise is due. I stand in awe of you. That should be our attitude, as it was the attitude of the early church in gathering together. Now, when it says everyone, I think it's referring primarily to believers here, because the context we read from verse 42 that it picks up on, it's talking about the activities of believers. And I think that primarily it's saying this sense of the fear of God is something that characterized these believers. They were in awe of their God, having a relationship. And we know that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But the unbelievers didn't have the wisdom that comes from the right source. They had earthly wisdom. The earthly wisdom that Charlie taught us leads to trouble and destruction, as opposed to the godly wisdom that leads to peace. It allows us to be still and acknowledge who we are before a holy God, and that He's brought us back into right relationship through the sacrifice of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And yet, even though this everyone, I think, refers primarily to believers, I think there's a spillover effect where this awe is impacting the unbelievers around them. So that as they come into contact with the believing community, they've got to step back and they've got to say, wow, I think something's happening there too. They don't understand all that, that it's about, but they can recognize still that God is at work and that something special is happening. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 10. We're going to be getting into this next week in terms of the miracle that takes place here. The reaction to this miracle is they saw this one healed who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple. Verse 10. It says, they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So there's a spillover effect of this sense of awe and wonder and amazement. And we can look at other passages as well where this takes place. Another one would be over in Luke chapter 7, the passage in Luke chapter 7 where, in fact, I'll turn over to Luke chapter 7. This is an account where we see the awe that's inspired by the working of Jesus. And it says in verse 11, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a city called Nain. His disciples were going along with him. He was accompanied by a large crowd. So there's a crowd of people of all types of levels of connectivity to Jesus Christ. Some who probably thought he was something special, and some were just curious, wondering what's happening. As he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. A sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion. He said to her, do not weep. He came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. That's quite a call out for a response to a dead man that's made here. And it's not done in private where you have all types of protection if this doesn't work out too well. This is a very public setting. The dead man sat up. The dead man sat up and began to speak. And John gave him back to his mother. Look at this same word, phobos, here. Fear, awe, gripped them all. Not just believers. It's impacting the whole community that's watching here. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his... You see, there's a sense of God at work doing something that humans are incapable of doing, something that inspires awe and wonderment and makes us glad and excited to be a part and to be witness to it and to be there in the presence of what's happening. Is that our attitude today, that we come in filled with a sense of awe in the presence of God? So we need to take time and stop and reflect. What is God doing in our midst, and how are we recognizing it, and how are we responding to it? You know, most people will not join some type of a early pioneering movement until it gets beyond that momentum and beyond that point where it's a safe thing for them to join up, because the victory has already been established, that there is blessing and that God is doing this and God's doing that, and therefore there's safety. And they're not putting themselves at risk in terms of maybe a sense of defeat or a sense of well, maybe this didn't work out. But on the pioneering side of things, it takes faith, it takes vision to be able to discern what does God really want for his program for this age, and how are we committing ourselves to it, and how do we have a long-term perspective of what God is doing at work in our midst, or is God at work in our midst? And so there's this important ingredient to credibility. There's two ingredients out of this sustained credibility. The first one is that sense of awe. The second one is this sense of authentication. Authentication of the message, of the methodology, and of the ministers of this new movement. Back in the case here in the early church, it says many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, if you came here this morning expecting to see John or myself or Charlie perform some wondrous wonders and signs, you're going to be grievously disappointed. I don't have any wonders and signs that God has gifted me with to perform. Last week I wasn't able to fellowship and worship with you because I was laid up with kidney stones. You know, that's not pleasant. And certainly if I could snap my fingers and do some wonders and signs, I would start with, Lord, no kidney stones. You know, let's start there. Well, I thank you for your prayers. And I think The amazing thing is, God can heal today, and God can restore, and I think God blessed in a wonderful way to protect me from some of the more painful aspects of that I didn't experience, and actually it went very well. I recovered very quickly, and I thank you for your prayers, but it's not the same thing as dead man sit up and start speaking. There's a vast difference between God working through medicine, through doctors, through different means today, and God is at work, and God can heal without those means. God can heal independently. God can still perform whatever miracles He wants, but the key thing to understand is why God does the miracles He does when He does them. Because He doesn't just sprinkle them willy-nilly throughout all of time and just continually say, well, I want everybody all time to be healed. And therefore, these signs and wonders of healings we should expect to be taking place every day. Who needs hospitals? What we need are more gifted healers. We don't need hospitals. There shouldn't be. You know, it's a lack of faith if you are experiencing some little downturn in your physical circumstances there, you know? No, that's not the case. It's tragic if we proclaim that type of a message and we have people expecting something they shouldn't expect. It's because of a lack of understanding of what God's doing in the signs and wonders, why He sends them when He does. Because here, it says the ones that were taking place, these wonders and signs, were all the believers performing these wonders and signs? No. It's interesting, it's the apostles that God was using, because it was a point of authentication, of verification, of this new message of the gospel was something that God put His stamp on to say, it's authentic. The new covenant is what is being proclaimed now. It's a gospel that Christ has brought in terms of bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body and making there be no distinction in the body of Christ. And it's a new work that God is performing. And He wants the world to sit up and take notice, and He's going to put His stamp of authentication on it and say, this is genuine. This is could only be done by God. And so the apostles were His divinely appointed leaders that He wanted people to respect. And He was going to bless these apostles in a way that was very special, and that was beyond how He was blessing others. The methodology that they were using was a methodology in terms of the proclamation of the Word and relying on that primarily, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He was going to use the methodology of planting local churches and having community of believers established with local leadership. That was the methodology that He wanted to bless, and He wanted through signs and wonders to show that that's what He was doing. So His intention was never to heal everyone or to fix everyone's hardship. Remember the Apostle Paul. He had physical hardships. He couldn't even fix his own. When it got, you know, got later on in the beginning of the church, he didn't have the discretion or the power to make that happen. You see, God doesn't put the premium value on just doing showy, flashy, spectacular stuff just to be showy. God puts the premium value on transforming the inner heart so that He takes people who are in bondage to sin and selfishness and a life of self-will and a life that doesn't care about God and puts themselves first and doesn't care about other people. He puts a premium on taking that type of a heart and transforming it to make it like Jesus Christ, with compassion and love and unselfishness and the type of dedication to the will of God and obedience to God the Father that honors Him. That's where God puts the premium today. Remember why Jesus performed miracles. I mean, Jesus didn't heal everybody, and Jesus wasn't everybody in the world. He wasn't in every place all around the world. He was in specific locales, and He did specific signs and wonders. Remember what it says in John chapter 20, verse 31. There's a lot of other things that weren't written, weren't recorded in the Gospel of John. John 20, 31, these have been written. These specific signs, and there's maybe just a very limited number of them recorded in that Gospel of John. And they're very important, but they're there because they have significance. It says, these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. These were miracles for the purpose of authentication. Miracles for the purpose of attracting the attention to the genuineness of the promised Messiah being Jesus of Nazareth, in whom and in whom only you need to believe in order to have forgiveness of sins and a right relationship with God. So these wonders and signs always had a specific purpose in time and place for God's program of redemption. And here they have that purpose in the New Testament startup of the church. So it's wrong to expect there to be these healings and signs and wonders taking place throughout this church age. Do we have apostles today? We do not have apostles. I mean, we can look at, we won't turn there, but you can write down 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That's 2 Corinthians 12, 12, and Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which points to these signs and wonders as being authenticating marks that point to the genuineness of the apostles and their message and their methodology and what God was trying to establish. But there are no apostles in today's church. Look at where the Apostle Paul pointed to for his authentication. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "My message and my preaching," that's his methodology. So his person and his message and his methodology, he says, they didn't come by way of persuasive words of wisdom. Okay, so it wasn't out to impress you and to try to persuade you in some sense that this is valid and that I'm special and that I'm anointed by God. It says the authentication came by the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power in terms of what God accomplished through his ministry. That's where God is at work in our midst. The Holy Spirit is still at work. The power of God is still at work to accomplish his purposes, to transform lives. Our lives need to be changing from glory to glory to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how the authentication takes place today. I mean, the authentication takes place by conformity and consistency to the revealed Word of God. Okay, write that down. The authentication today, how God is going to authenticate his leaders, his message, his methodology, is as we conform and as we're consistent with the revealed Word of truth in the canon of Scripture. That is where the authentication comes from. Back in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, when they say to you, "Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God?" He says, don't be consulting people where you shouldn't go there in terms of other spiritual influences. Should not the people of God consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? No, you shouldn't be consulting the dead. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light. There's no revelation. There's no conformity to God's revealed will and to his revealed word if they're going to go seeking help from other places instead of looking to the Lord, looking to him for guidance. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. You remember the commendation of the Christians at Berea. These were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The authentication came from going back and checking it up against the Word of God. See, the early New Testament church, they didn't have that record to go back to. God needed the wonders and signs to authenticate this at the beginning because they didn't have the scriptures of the New Testament to go back and check against. But now there is not that same need for that kind of external wonders and signs check because we have the Word of God to check against. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Check our ministry principles and our ministry practices. Check them up against the word of God, and you'll see that we're not twisting the word of God so that it somehow conforms to our practices. We have practices that are in line with the word of God in its unadulterated, purest sense, so that there's a consistency and conformity. This is what gives me encouragement. In other words, as I go and I study the scriptures on an ongoing basis, and I study through what is servant leadership really look like in the New Testament church? What does God call for in terms of the plurality of leadership? And what does he want to see? And as I continue to study these things, I see it so often, over and over again, in terms of consistency and conformity to the Word of God, that what we are attempting to do, what our goal is to do as a local church, winds up with what God has revealed in the Scriptures as to what He wants done. And that's where you get encouragement from this standpoint of authentication. So we need credibility. I mean, we need credibility in our own eyes. We need credibility in the eyes of others. And we gain it by maintaining this sense of awe that God is at work. And we gain it by maintaining consistency with the Word of God. That's where authentication comes from. But there's a second contributor to church momentum. In addition to sustained credibility, the second contributor in verses 44 to 45 is solidarity in sacrificial sharing. Solidarity and sacrificial sharing. It says in verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. This first aspect of solidarity. We know what solidarity is. I mean, we will see it in the on the football games as they're played out on the screens today. This union solidarity that they have as they go into these labor negotiations and as they're at war in essence with the owners as to whether there's even going to be a season next year. And at the beginning of every game, they sort of all step forward to the, you know, take a couple steps forward, and they all sort of salute one another and raise their finger up to say, we're together in some solidarity sense as a union. We're all in this together. You're not going to break us. You're not going to separate us out and divide and conquer this union. You're not going to put some segments over here and cause us to be at war and a faction against one another. You're going to have to deal with us as a corporate group of a solidarity type of stance that we're taking on the part of the union. I see that at work in terms of the solidarity that's expressed, whether it makes any sense or not, in terms of anything that's rational. There's at least this sense that we're together and we're going to hang together. Well, as a church, as a local church, as this first Christian church back in Jerusalem, they had their arms around this sense of being in it together, of being in one place even physically, so that they weren't separated all over the place, but they were together in one place, and they were together in mind and spirit and purpose, and they were able to stand together. This is difficult for Americans like ourselves. We're a country of individuals. We're a country of, you know, you don't mess with me, and I won't mess with you. You know, you give me my space, I give you your space. You know, this is not, it's different strokes for different folks. I don't need help from other people. I can stand on my own. I don't need anybody to come and say, hey, we need one another. No, we don't need one another. You know, we don't even live in communities anymore. I mean, we might live very close in terms of townhomes where they're all right there, but even the people in those townhomes don't know the people that live in the next units. There is no sense. We've lost that sense. And when you get out to the small towns across America, you still have that. But in so much of the context where we live, in the metropolitan areas where everybody's moving and there's this great mobility that's taking place, there's just not a real sense in terms of where we live and our culture. Is not this real sense of community. So when it comes to a church context, a sense of fellowship and community and togetherness and solidarity, it's a difficult thing to establish where you feel knit together. You feel that you are a part of one another in one body, where you're an extension of one another. When one part hurts, the whole body hurts. And when one part rejoices, the whole body rejoices. And that you contribute to the life of one another in an ongoing sense. And so we struggle with that. And we're not the only, you know, church that is going to struggle with that. That's going to be something that is more difficult for us than it was back in Jerusalem. I mean, talk about spending time together. I mean, we look at different ways that we can try to encourage that, and yet we find that we spend time together on Sunday morning, and it's difficult because of where we live and all the business responsibilities and the moms and their responsibilities throughout the week. It's not that every day we're finding that we're sharing meals together and we're getting together and we're in each other's homes and we're doing things together. We need more of that. And so that's a weakness that we recognize. But our solidarity starts with something that we can be very certain. Our solidarity starts with our common faith. It says all those who had believed were together. Just as earlier in chapter 2, it had pointed to repentance and water baptism as being important parts of this whole salvation experience and process of coming into obedience to Christ. And we looked at how repentance and faith were really flip sides of the same coin. And now instead of speaking of these as all those who had repented, it speaks of them as all those who had believed. It's the same thing. They had repented and had believed. So that aspect of faith in Jesus Christ is that fundamental aspect that ties all of us together and gives us that something that's in common. The most basic characterization of Christians is that they're called believers. This is not some variable pilgrimage where everybody gets to establish their own path and their own person that they want to follow and their own way to God. There is only through Jesus Christ that we can come to experience fellowship with our Heavenly Father, that we can come to have assurance of going to heaven. So we're knit together in one body. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul details this sense of the fundamental commonality that we have. He says, we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we need this to express. We need to express this solidarity that exists spiritually needs to be expressed physically and emotionally and relationally in how we spend time together and how we value and appreciate one another and how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were, all who believed, they were together. Here's an illustration that's commonly used. There was a young fellow who was fed up with the church. And he went to see a wise, older Christian. He gets some advice. And so he told him all the things that bothered him about church, all the hypocrisy and how he felt like he didn't really need the company of other believers. And it just seemed to him like some of it was a sham and some of it was a waste of time. And he had better things he could be doing, this and that. So he laid that all on the table. And the older gentleman quietly listened. He's sitting there in the cabin before the fireplace there. And he finally took the fire tongs and he removed a red-hot glowing coal from that fire. He set it off to the side there and just listened while the young man talked. And eventually they watched, and of course that coal just dimmed and it just went out. And then he grabbed his tongs and picked that coal up and he put it back there in the fire and just watched. And he watched as it ignited again, and as that passion and that life and that vibrancy came to exist once again. And that was the end of the illustration. He didn't need to say anymore. You cannot in isolation exist and maintain the life and the vitality and the health that's necessary in the Christian life. But there must be this expression of this solidarity. But then this solidarity extended to their possessions, not just to being in the same place together physically, but not just emotionally and relationally, but they had this interesting description here that is difficult. Some people wrestle with this passage here, as it says they had all things in common. And it goes beyond there to say they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. It goes on beyond this sense of solidarity to a sense of sacrificial sharing. And I don't think it's talking here about some type of communal living situation where they no longer had any place to live and they just sold all the houses that they lived in and they sold everything and they just pooled all of the money and then just had some mass distribution. I think that this was something that was radical. And it was something we don't want to mitigate or blunt the radical nature of what took place here and how it reflected the generosity that we should express as believers towards one another, the generosity that we have experienced from Christ, who became poor that we might become rich, through all the blessings and the riches that Christ has bestowed upon us to teach us generosity and not holding our possessions tightly, but holding them loosely as stewards, not as owners of the things that we have, but as stewards to meet the needs of those that had needs. There were great needs in this particular historical circumstance, as all these people had gathered together from other parts of the other countries, and they come together for this Feast of Pentecost. And there was tremendous needs. He's saying the outflow of their heart was such that they were generous and they were compassionate, they were merciful, and they wanted to participate in this sharing of needs. And so when it was made sense and when it was necessary, they went ahead and would sell an extra piece of property, or they would sell this possession that they had. But as you go on through Acts, you see that they still had houses to meet in. The believers, they still owned personal property. It wasn't that they were against the sense of personal property. It wasn't an expression of socialism or communism. It wasn't something that was government coerced, where it says, we're going to take from you the money that rightly belongs to you, and we're going to distribute it at the governmental level. You know, we're going to do this, you know, apart from your personal will and what you want, where there's going to be this socialism, this communistic aspect. But there was a sense that, why should I have in abundance while my brother has need? And there was the voluntary sense of, I don't want that to be the situation, just as it's your brothers and sisters in your family. I want to help out where I can help out. And if that means I need to sell something, and if that means I need to give the coat that I have in my closet to somebody else, I'm willing to do that. And I'm not just willing to do it, I do it. There's a big difference between being willing to do it and doing it. And it says that the action took place where they were willing, and they went ahead and shared sacrificially because they embraced this concept of Christian stewardship. So the characteristics of this radical form of sharing here, the characteristics, it was voluntary. It was motivated by Christian love. It was not something that was coerced. It was not something that was demanded by the apostles, where they said, in order to be a member in good standing in the church at Jerusalem, you will do such and such. It wasn't legislated in that type of sense. It was in recognition and response to an overflow of the love of Christ that was now flowing out of their hearts towards others. And it was an expression of Christian love. It was a distribution that was based on financial need. And it was, to some extent, there were special circumstances that dictated that it's somewhat of a temporary situation, because they certainly, as you go on through Acts, there's certainly a great differentiation between those who are rich and those who are poor. It just says James gives special instructions to believers. He says, I have a certain set of instructions for those of you who are rich, and I have a certain set of instructions for those of you who are poor. And it's not that the mandate was that everyone should be at the exact same income level, and that's what the church should result in. And so you have to balance off what's happening here, and yet not lose the impact of the love that's expressed here and what really took place. So James Boyce writes, he says, the early Christians shared their possessions not because they were communists or socialists, not because they were forced to share their things, but for a far better reason. They shared their goods because they were generous. They were generous because they had learned generosity from God. God had been generous with them, so because God had been generous with them, they were determined to be generous with one another. The third contributor to this momentum that's essential, the third contributor is sanctified community. Verses 46 to 47, sanctified community. It's expressed in church worship and fellowship. And sanctified means set apart from the world, set apart to God for His purposes, to be used by Him, to serve Him, to please Him. So this community of believers was sanctified. They were set apart, and they expressed that set-apartness in terms of church worship and in terms of fellowship that they had together. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. There was a consistent and unified practice of worship. If you looked at the pattern that they had in their life, it was a consistent pattern. It was a unified pattern of participating together in worship. And they did it in the temple, which might be a little surprising to us, but it was a place that still met their needs to have large enough large enough facilities for what they did, something they were accustomed to participating in prayers. It was also a good place for evangelism, for proclamation of the word to their other Jewish brethren that had not yet come along and had not yet experienced the grace of God in their lives. And so they were able still at this time to use those temple facilities, not because they wanted to participate in the sacrifices that were going to end in 70 AD when the temple was actually destroyed. They realized that those sacrifices had been fulfilled in Christ, and they understood the difference between the types now that were expressed in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of all that Christ had accomplished. And so they were not there to participate in these sacrifices once again, but they were there day by day. In other words, they weren't content to meet just once a week. So these believers had a pattern where whenever they could, as often as they could, not because it was a hardship. In other words, they weren't groaning and complaining. You got to go out to the temple again and hang out with those Christians again. Can't we just stay home? And I just don't feel like being together. They were driven because of the contrast between being in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation and facing the battle. They were in this warfare all day long of testifying, giving out in terms of ministry, giving out their testimony, taking a stand and being branded as those who were loyal to Christ and being maligned and mocked and scorned. They needed the refuge and the encouragement and the support of the believing community, and they needed that day by day. We don't need that day by day, do we? Because we don't fight the war with the intensity that they fought the war. We're not in the struggle in the sense that they were in the struggle. We don't seem to feel the same need for fellowship and for worship and for being together that they felt. And yet look at how God's blessing them. Look at the results that God is giving this New Testament church. And look at how we become weak. And we become lazy. And we become indifferent in different ways. And yet the passion and the zeal that they express because of their all-out commitment, it led to the all-out need for refreshment and for re-energization. I can't even say that. Being re-energized. Okay? They needed that. They had to have those batteries charged up again because they were giving out all the time and taking a stand of identification with their new Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So they had this pattern of consistent and unified worship. It says with one accord. It's an interesting word, one word in the Greek, with one accord. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of those times in the book of Acts. This is a special word that's used in the book of Acts for the community of believers, that what they did with one accord, with one mind, with one spirit. They did together. They did all in unison. They did with solidarity. This word is very special. Go through, study that word in the book of Acts and see the amazing unity of the New Testament church. They were directed by one mind to accomplish the same goal with common consent, without a lot of friction and division and debate. They were able to move forward with one accord. And they did this joyfully. There was an expression of joyful and genuine fellowship. It says they were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness, with sincerity of heart. They were excited to spend time with one another. They couldn't wait to share what the Lord was doing in their life, what the Lord was doing to bring fruit through their ministry, and what their needs were in terms of needing other people to pray for them about different circumstances, and having a sense of, I'm humble enough that I'll share what I need that you can provide for me as my brother and sister. And so they were humble enough to share that and participate together. But they took these meals together, and these meals, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, there was the communion Lord expression of the Lord's table. That observance of the Lord's table was also practiced at the end of the mealtime many times in these house-to-house situations. And so they did this in a way that was more informal. I mean, our experience in the Christian church is so developed around the formal model of widespread entire church meeting involvement. You know, you've got your entire service. Now, we know we like to have small groups and we like to institute these things, but they had much more of a balance between the formal structured part of Christianity and the informal, spontaneous, localized, and small groups
type of participation.
They were very balanced between those two. We are much more on the structured, formal, everybody together in a church service, very little participation. We don't have the mechanism. The last week we had an opportunity for people to share. It was wonderful. It was a good time for people. We need that ability to communicate and to share. We have to facilitate somehow that ability to share and be involved in the lives of one another. John Stott writes, he says, certainly it's always healthy when the more formal and dignified services of the local church are complemented with the informality and exuberance of home meetings. There's no need to polarize between the structured and the unstructured, the traditional and the spontaneous. The church needs both. And that's the balance that we need to work through. You need to follow that concept of joy as well, as it speaks of gladness and it speaks of joy and rejoicing. Throughout the book of Acts, that's a major sub-theme of the book of Acts, that in whatever the physical circumstances, you can be in jail, but there's still the expression of joy, and there's still this aspect of praising God and blessing God with your voice. And so there's this both vertical and horizontal blessing, I've called it, in the beginning of verse 47. It says what they were doing was praising God. And so in a vertical sense, they're expressing this praise and blessing and what God has done for them and giving back to Him the glory for all that He's done. So they're just totally involved in praising God. And then on the horizontal level, it says they experience blessing as well. It says having favor with all the people. That word is charis, grace, the word for grace. They were experiencing grace, favor with all the people. You see, they spent their time blessing God and praising God, and God was spending His time blessing them, not just through their own fellowship, but through granting them favor in the eyes of the unbelieving community, so that God had this incubator that we talked about, this incubator environment where an infant church could flourish and develop without being squashed right away. And yes, there's going to be persecution, and God's not going to keep them in this incubator environment where everybody is happy with them. That wasn't the case for the Jerusalem church very long. I mean, very shortly they were under severe persecution, but there was a time where God had them protected, and the times and seasons change. So the church isn't always going to look the same, and it's not always going to have the same experience, because God knows what's best for us in the different times of our experience. And so sometimes there's going to be more of a protected sense. Sometimes there's going to be more extended trials and hardships and things where, you know, that dependence upon the Lord, we're driven to our knees and trying to figure what wisdom can we learn from the trial that we're under. And there's different ways that God uses different circumstances, but He providentially and sovereignly orchestrates what's best for us in our circumstances at the time. And so they were experiencing this blessing in the sense of praising God and having favor with all the people. So what was happening in the early church? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That was their experience, as they were able to glorify God and people around them were able to see the good things that was happening. Another commentator, Bach, writes, Luke affirms the internal fellowship, the intimacy, the engagement of the community. This positive activity is accompanied by joy and glad hearts and their worship and praise of God that are ongoing. But this is not an isolated private club or a hermetically sealed community. Their reputation with outsiders also is good. This good reputation apparently impacts their witness. Proverbs 16 verse 7 says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And that's what was happening here in the early church. There was something winsome and attractive about these believers. So we've talked about these contributors to church momentum: sustained credibility, solidarity in sacrificial sharing, sanctified community expressed in church worship and fellowship, and then quickly, this last one, sovereign growth, the end of verse 47. Sovereign growth based on the fact that they were a witnessing community. It says, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And this did not take place independently of the fact that the whole community of believers were constantly witnessing. And their praise to God, they were telling other people about who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and what He meant to them personally, and how they stood in awe of the presence of God and his activity among them, and how they needed to get right with God through the person of Jesus Christ. As this witnessing activity was taking place, the growth that resulted did not redound to the credit of themselves, but it all pointed back to the sovereign activity, the initiation of God. The work of salvation is God's business in terms of whom he brings into the church and knits into the community of believers. We don't have the ability to add people to God's church, but we're privileged to play a role in the process. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 3 verses 5 and 9, it talks about, you know, those who plant and those who water. And so Paul and Apollos, he's talking about, well, we have a privilege, a great privilege to be involved in planting, in the work of watering the seed. But it's God who gives the increase. Let there be no doubt that we are but mere men, that it is God who must give the increase. So God is in the business of building his church. Additions should be the norm. It should be our expectation to see fruit, to see even numerical growth and fruit in what we're doing. John Stott said, God did not add them to the church without saving them. There was no nominal Christianity. There was no influx of non-believers into the church. That's not what God was adding to the church. He didn't add them to the church without saving them. Nor did he save them without adding them to the church. There weren't isolated Lone Ranger, you know, people out here. They were added to the church, and that was the work of God. So if we don't have these four contributors to church momentum, you know, we'll tend to stall out. We need to seek God's face to say, Lord, this is what we need in terms of the four contributors to church momentum. We need sustained credibility. We need to make sure that we're opening up our wallets and sharing and being together in fellowship and really being sacrificial in how we care for one another in our own little community. We need to have a sanctified community and express that in church worship and fellowship that's joyful, that's glad. And we need to look to God for the sovereign growth. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. This was written by Solomon. It wasn't written to discourage the Israelites to say, you see, you can't build anything spiritual because it's got to be the Lord who builds it. And so forget it, you know. You guys might as well pack it in. Local church there at Solid Rock, pack it in. You can't build anything except the Lord builds it. That's not why this is expressed. This is expressed to give hope and encouragement that it is God who gives the increase. That when we are pure in our motives, when we're following through on what God wants us to do, when we're looking to him to sovereignly bring the growth that he has promised to, at his point in time, he didn't add 3,000 to the church every day throughout church history. But, you know, if you look at all the church, universally, and how God is working throughout the world, who knows how many that he's adding to the church daily that, you know, that should be saved. It's a huge work that God is involved with. We want to be a part of what God is doing right here and play the role that God wants us to play. But unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. That's a tone of encouragement that we focus our hopes for blessing and prosperity on the Lord and we seek his face. And we take care of our responsibility to open our wallets, to participate in fellowship, to praise the Lord for what he's doing in our lives and in our midst, and to have that sense of awe, and to be still, and to know that he is God still.